So the title of the sermon on your program is Remember Jesus Christ. And this is what I hope to stir in you this morning, is a visceral remembrance of what Christ did on your behalf. And all across the world, today will be recognized and celebrated as Easter Sunday. And millions of people will commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as we're doing this morning. Now, there are some people who consider today the most holy, in quotes, the most holy of all religious holidays. And I understand why they would put that emphasis on it. But because of that emphasis, there are also many, many people that today will be the only day this year that they go to church, because they don't understand what Christ has done for them. And what many don't understand, many Christians in the first century did not celebrate Easter. Yeah, they gathered every Sunday to commemorate the resurrection. So this is a tradition that developed later on. Another point that many people aren't aware of is that the word Easter is found nowhere in Scripture. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you will see the word Easter in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, but it's not really the word Easter. Their theology is what made them translate it that way. The word that's actually there is Pascha, which is the Greek word for Passover. And this word appears about 29 times in the New Testament. All other 28 times in King James, they translated as Passover. But right here in 12:4, they translated it as Easter. And I don't knock them for that. I understand why they were doing it. I'm just pointing out that that word is not found there, that it's Passover. And this is an annual observance as human tradition. And this developed, like I said, later on in church's history. But none of this, brothers and sisters, none of this should diminish the importance of celebrating Easter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ should be of great significance. I can think of nothing else that is of such significance to our faith, to what we believe. So while we gather, certainly, to remember and celebrate the life, the death, the entire ministry, and the resurrection of our Lord every Sunday, there is certainly nothing wrong, nothing out of place with making it a particular focus for one day out of the year about that time of the year that he would have been crucified. Just as we do with the incarnation and Christmas. I mean, those are two very, very significant things in all of creation, all of human history, is that God came and took upon flesh. And he did that with a purpose. And the purpose was the cross. To live a life that we couldn't live, and to pay a debt that we could not pay. So as one wise man said, enjoy your traditions, but do not put your faith in them. And what is a tradition after all? It's essentially a habit is what it is. It's a habit. It's a family habit or a cultural habit, just something that you do. It has a significant meaning. And you do it because of that. So it's our habit to come together this morning, this time of year, to mark this particular day, to specifically and especially focus on the resurrection of our Lord. But I titled this, as I did, to remember Jesus Christ. I was inspired by Paul telling that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul tells him, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Now we know that Paul often wrote words of encouragement to Timothy, but here he specifically tells him to remember Jesus Christ, to remember him. To remember what he's done, to remember that He is the seed of David, born to fulfill all those prophecies of the Old Testament and raised from the dead according to the gospel. So our circumstances here this morning, our circumstances in our life, you know, 2,000 years later on the other side of the globe, our circumstances are certainly different than Paul and Timothy. But the significance of the resurrection was no more important to them than it is to us. It is the most important thing that Christ did for us, was to make an atonement that we might be reconciled to the God who created us. So I want to look at this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to begin reading in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So you see what Paul is saying here. What if the skeptics are true? What if Christ was not raised from the dead? Verse 14 tells us that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain. The preaching of the gospel would be in vain. If the resurrection is not true, then the gospel is not true. And the preaching of the apostles would be empty, meaningless words, no more important than any other man-made religion. There would be no purpose in the preaching. There'd be no purpose in coming to this to hear the preaching, because it would be nothing more but empty lies. And your faith that you've placed in this would also be empty and meaningless. Our lives would be based upon a lie. In verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Jesus from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So this would make, as Paul is clearly admitting here, that would make all the apostles false witnesses, liars, deceivers. For they swear that Jesus rose from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Read that later today and see what they're saying. It would make them liars. Even later on in Acts, in chapter 10, I forget the verses exactly, they claim to have spent 40 days with him after his resurrection, eating with him, drinking with him, interacting with him, just as any other live person amongst their midst, or in amongst them. So there's no way, 40 days, there's no way that these apostles, these men who lived with him for 3 years of their life, now they claim that they spent 40 days with him after his death. There's no way they would have been mistaken about this. There's no way somebody could have deceived them for that long. They either were telling the truth, or they had all conspired together to lie to us. But all of these men, with the exception of John, all of these men were martyred. My brothers and sisters, men will die for things they believe. But I don't believe for a minute that you'll get 12 men together that'll die for a lie that they conspired to perpetuate on the world. When they're being sawed in half, when they're being bashed in the head with stones, when they're hanging upside down on a crucifix, the pain would be enough at some point to relent and to tell the truth. We can look at conspiracies all throughout history and see where a group of men have tried to perpetuate a lie, to overthrow a government, to steal something. But under the right amount of pressure, they break. And it usually takes a whole lot less than martyrdom. These men knew what they were saying was true, and they held it even to the expense of their own lives. The only reason John was preserved was because the Lord had work for him to do, because there were the times when Caesar had tried to martyr John as well. And look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This is why we put our faith in Christ, because we know that we are sinful and we know that Christ came to save sinners. Well, if that is all untrue, then we are still in our sins. We still bear the guilt that we have brought upon ourselves because we transgress and rebel against our Creator, and we know that to be true in our heart. And Christ himself would have been a liar because he claimed that his blood would be the thing that would cleanse us. Such a man could not provide a sacrifice for us, no more than we could provide a sacrifice for ourselves. Verse 18, and all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The believers who have died since then, have simply perished to go and face the wrath of God, because they died believing in a falsehood if Christ was not raised from the dead. They put their faith in a false Messiah if Christ was not raised from the dead. There would be no atonement for their sins, and they would go into eternity to face the wrath of God for their own debt. Dying in their sins, there would be no hope for them. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we of all people are most to be pitied. And this is so true. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then Christians are the most pitiful people in the world, because they sacrifice so much to believe in, and they suffer for a false Messiah. If our hope in Christ only relates to here and now and what we see in this world, because the whole world stands against us, then we are most to be pitied. That is what Paul is laying out. Those are the implications of our reality if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. But brothers and sisters, I believe that he did. Amen. I believe that he did. And history attests to that fact. The four Gospels that we read from are not just something that was compiled by a bunch of shaman 2,000 years ago in the desert. These are just eyewitness accounts of men who saw and witnessed and experienced these things, and they wrote them down for us to see. They wrote them down to preserve it for the rest of human history until Christ returns. They wrote it down to tell us, to tell you and to tell me about what they saw and what they witnessed. And there were thousands upon thousands of people who lived right next door to them that could have put it all to rest right then. They could have come out and said, hey, these guys are lunatics. I knew Jesus of Nazareth, and I know where he's buried. I can go show you. Where are those texts? They don't exist, because what Mark, Matthew, Luke, and Paul, and Peter, and James are saying is true. Amen. That's why. I think that the gentleman's name was Simon Greenleaf, if I'm correct. I may not remember his name exactly, but he was a professor of law, and he studied the Gospels. He studied them from a lawyer's perspective as eyewitness accounts of something that would have happened, and he was convinced of it. Historians, I certainly won't remember their names. Historians have read the Gospels and have gone to the Middle East, gone to Israel in order to refute what was written. There's no way that a liar could get so many details about geography and time and the government and the leadership. There's no way they could have gotten so many details right so historians, geologists, or who are the ones that study?
Geographers,
thank you, go to study and to look for the real evidence. And what they come away with is, this is a true account. This is a true account. For many, many centuries, the Old Testament was the primary text for teaching history for that part of the world. So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And what does that mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? The resurrection, brothers and sisters, validates our faith. Our faith is not in vain. Jesus claimed that his blood would be adequate for the remission of sins. In Matthew 26, 28, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's what it means to us, that our sins have been forgiven. And by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, God demonstrated his acceptance of Christ, of the sacrifice that he made, and of all of his ministry. 1 Peter 1:21, who through him are believers in God, speaking of us, speaking of Christians, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith is not in vain. Romans 8:33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He died for your sins, but more than that, he was raised to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to lead you now into his eternal kingdom. And he sits at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If this man who lived a life that pleased God so much that he raised him from the dead. Death could not hold him. In fact, death could not take him. It was Christ who says, "I give up my spirit." Amen. And God raised him from the dead. And what does he do? He goes to stand at the right hand of God and intercede on your behalf. To intercede on your behalf. To plead your case. If the resurrection also demonstrates the power available to us. The same power that overcame his death is the power by which we overcome this life. Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus that he never ceases to pray that God would give them wisdom and reveal to them in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Reveal to them the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That's the power that God offers to us so that we may live a life that brings him honor, so that we may overcome this world, so that we may overcome temptation and the trials and the tribulations that we face. We just have to do it. Amen. That's what I heard. This is the power given to us at conversion. When you are regenerate, when you are born again, and a new life that spiritual life in reconciliation with God. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is the power that's available to us. I think every one of us in this room have been to a funeral. We've seen the dead body there in the casket. All life is gone. It's just material. It's just physical world. Nitrogen, carbon, potassium, calcium, all those elements just configured there that looks like the person that you once knew and loved. But we know that it would take an act of God, a supernatural act, the kind of power that we cannot conjure up. That's what it would take to raise that person from the dead. And that same power is available to you when you face this world, when the whore of Babylon is tempting you, when the beast is beating on you, and when the false prophet is trying to deceive you, when your own flesh is battling against your spirit. This is the power that God promises is available to us. Brothers, how often do we ignore that and just fall into the temptation, fall into the sin, let our passions overcome us and say something that we wish we wouldn't have said? This is the power available to us. And this power strengthens us to live a life that honors Christ. Later on, Paul in Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." The power that is at work in you is more than you can imagine. It is more than you can ask for. It's more than you think is available. It just requires you to believe it. Philippians 2:13, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's almost as if Paul is saying, if you would just rest back, fall back in the arms of Christ, and let him lead, then you can live a life for his good pleasure. Instead, we so often take over. We want this to happen. We want that to happen, and we're striving for it. Be sure that you strive for the things that God desires. The resurrection also strengthens the hope of our future redemption. His resurrection gives us living hope. I've already read this passage, 1 Peter 1:21. Speaking of Christians, it says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Our faith, we trust in him. Our hope, our desires to see him, that's with God. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." A living hope. Not a dead hope that has nothing to it except your imagination, but a living hope through what? What does the text say? It says through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection that gives us hope. God raised him from the dead. If we are in him, then we are already raised and seated with him, reconciled with God. And we have hope that we are going to be with him. That's the hope that we look forward to, that it's going to be today, that it's going to be tomorrow, that it'll be next week, next year. But that's what our hope is for, that redemption that he has promised. And this resurrection, this event that people battle over and debate about, this event that we don't spend, at least I'm speaking more for myself now, we don't spend enough time contemplating. This is the crux. This is the linchpin. This is the apex of creation right there at the cross. If you could stack up creation into a mountain, at the top would be the cross. All that Christ has done. The resurrection demands our loyalty. The resurrection demands our loyalty. This is not just some god like one of the Greek one from the Greek pantheons, who's just a little more powerful and a little more heavenly than a human, but still struggling with all the same things. No, this is a God who controls all things. He gives life, he takes it as he pleases. And in this case, he gave it again. Jesus Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. Lord over all. Remember, he said to the apostles before he sent them out on the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we've talked about this many times. It's not given to him just because he's daddy's boy. It's given to him because he went and accomplished what the Father sent him to do. To live a life that was perfect and sinless in honor to God, to the glory of God. All the things that we fail to do, he did. And then he atoned for a bunch of sinful creatures, sinful, rebellious creatures. He atoned for them so that he might purchase them from the wrath to come and cleanse them, that they would be the bride that would worship God with him for eternity. Paul says that Christ did this, went to the cross, went to his death there for the hope that was, for the joy that was set before him. And this is what it was. This was the joy of having all of those, as we read in Revelation, all of that great multitude that was too many to count, that were praising him, praising the Father. This was the joy set before him, your salvation, so that you might worship him. He is the Lord. Whether you choose to recognize it or not is irrelevant. Whether the atheist, the agnostic, whether they choose to recognize it or not, the authority still rests in Christ. He's still the Lord, and we will have to give an account. Everyone will give an account to him. He was raised and then exalted to become the Lord. He was raised and exalted just for that purpose. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is winding up his sermon that he's giving, he begins in verse 29. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." So Peter's saying that these promises made to David, David wrote about. David was talking about the promised Messiah that was to come, about the resurrection that would happen. That he was not abandoned to Hades. Remember, we read that this morning in Psalm 16. We've sung of it this morning. "Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised from the dead, and of that we all are witnesses." We all are witnesses. Who among them stood up and said, "I know where he's buried. I know what you did. This is all a ruse"? None. None, as we'll see later on, that's not what they said at all. But continuing here, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." He's poured out that Spirit on all of these people now that are professing the gospel. That's what he's talking about. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Remember what brought him to this point. They heard people proclaiming the gospel in some foreign language. They didn't understand it because it wasn't their language, so they thought these people were babbling. But there was others there who heard it and understood, this guy is speaking my language. I don't know how. He's from Galilee, but he's speaking my language. I come from far off. He's speaking my language, and he's telling me about this Jesus of Nazareth and his death and burial and resurrection on my behalf. That's what he's talking about. God had poured out the Spirit on these people so that they would proclaim the gospel to all these different people, all these different nationalities, all these tongues and tribes and peoples that were there to worship Passover at that time. And the gospel spread like wildfire because of that gift to the church, that gift of tongues. Well, that gift certainly blessed the church, because it was because of that gift that we have confidence in the word that's given to us today in Scripture. And Peter goes on, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, brothers and sisters, none of us were there on that day. None of us held the hammer or the nail that pierced Christ's hand. We didn't hold the shaft on the spear that stuck him between the ribs and pierced his heart. We weren't even there to shape the wood, to watch it. We weren't even there to see and hear it. But your sins, brothers and sisters, if indeed you are his, your sins put him on that cross every much as Pontius Pilate's sins or the priest's sins or those Jews who were there to see it. It was because of the sins of his elect, his chosen people, that he went to the cross. And his resurrection validates all of that for us. Now, I said I'd get to this. How they responded. And this is something that you should contemplate if you have not made a public profession of Christ. You should contemplate how these Jews responded in this first century Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, think of the emotion in this. They were there. They had participated. The very person that spoke these words may have been one crying a few days before, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. And now here they stand and they hear what Peter has to say. That this is the Lord. All authority has been given to him. God has exalted him to take that authority, and you crucified him. And he's been raised from the dead, and you witnessed it. You know this is true. Imagine the weight upon that person's shoulders. What must I do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a promise to you right here, right now. Repent and believe. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this gift of the Holy Spirit is not going to cause you to go out and start speaking Chinese so that you can spread the gospel. But it's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the same power that caused those brothers and sisters back then to speak foreign languages. But today, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to stand against the temptations of this world. As I mentioned a moment ago, to stand against the temptations of the whore of Babylon, to stand against the persecutions of the beast, to stand against the deception of the false prophet. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you. And Peter goes on, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's us. All who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you are here this morning, then I trust and I pray that you will trust, that you will believe this, that you are here because the Lord is calling you to himself. How many people are sleeping in these houses? Right next door. How many people did you drive by this morning who were out working in their lawn or running on the side of the road or doing whatever they've chosen to do this morning? Scripture says that God draws you. What has drawn you this morning? Some of you have no choice. I recognize that because your parents bring you here. But why did God put it that way? Why did God make it that way? Did God put you in this family simply so that he could cast you out? Or did he put you in the family that brings you to church so that you would hear him calling? So why do you hesitate? If you're here, you hear this calling, you hear this plea and a command that says, repent and be baptized. Repent and believe. Why do you hesitate? Respond to the call. You heard it. You understand it. What else is there to do? Repent and be baptized. And the first thing you should repent of is your disobedience, because this is what Scripture says to do. And for those of you who are professing Christians here this morning, who have been baptized, then you must never lose sight of the significance of this resurrection. Every day you should be rehearsing this to yourself. There are those who profess Christ and deny the resurrection, but they are not Christians. There's a theological term for what they do. It's called false. False professors is what they are. They're false Christians. They fool themselves. They deceive themselves. You cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and profess to believe that he is your Lord and Savior. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, that man, is the foundation of the Christian faith. It is the foundation upon, as we've already shown, it is the foundation upon which all of our faith and our hope lies. Brothers and sisters, he was dead, and yet he lives. He lives.